Now please turn back with me to 1 Kings and chapter 8. And again, as I said, I trust you've read the chapter. And what I'm hoping we'll do this evening is to have an introduction to the dedication of Solomon's temple. An introduction to the dedication of Solomon's temple. Now, remember, as we have seen, the temple actually stood for the worship that is revealed by God. It is the place of atonement. And in New Testament terms, as we have seen, it is that worship that is centered on the cross. It stood for that worship that is centered upon the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen last time the pillars, Jachin and Boaz, which were in front of the temple, and we've seen their implications or what they represent. Jachin, he, the Lord establishes. Boaz, in him, that is in the Lord, is strength. And we have seen that both pillars now highlighted God's promise and his power. That's what they highlight. They are recalling what God has said and what God is able to do. This is what they represent, and that was what they told everyone who came into the temple to worship the true and the living God. And we saw in Romans, and there in chapter 4 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul writing to the Romans says, "And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform." So the Lord, Jachin, the Lord promised to establish. And we've seen in Boaz that the Lord in him is strength. He has the strength, the power, the ability to do exactly what he has promised. So we saw that nothing can be too good for the Lord. Nothing at all. Nothing can be too lavish for him. Nothing can be too well done for such a glorious God, such a marvelous God as the true and the living God, whom the children of Israel were serving. And we must always offer the best to the true and the living God, the one who alone is able to save and to save unto the uttermost. So now we've come at length, the great and beautiful house that Solomon has built for the name of the Lord is finished, is now finished, as we saw in chapter 7 and there in verse 51 of 1 Kings chapter 7, where we read, "So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord." So it is finished. And here in chapter 8, what we have is the dedication of the temple that has now been completed. And the account of the dedication that we have here in 1 Kings and chapter 8 can actually be, if you like, conveniently broken into these three particulars. We have in the first place the consecration services. We have in the second place a consecration prayer. And then in the third place, we have the consecration thanksgiving and festive offerings. The ark is now placed in the temple, and that marks continuity with the tent of meeting with the children which Moses was led to construct in the wilderness, and with the children of Israel brought all the way to the land of promise. That was the previous symbol of the divine presence. Now we have a new symbol of the divine presence. But before we go into those details, today, as I mentioned at the beginning, what I would like us to consider is an introduction to the dedication of Solomon's temple. And as we think of this introduction, I want us to think of the time of dedication. Secondly, I want us to consider connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. The connection of the dedication with the Feast of tabernacles. And then thirdly, I want us to look briefly at the role of King Solomon. The role of Solomon. Those are the three things I would like to introduce us to as we introduce ourselves into 1 Kings and chapter 8, the dedication of Solomon's temple. So, first of all, the time of dedication. The time of dedication. Now, if you turn to 1 Kings chapter 9, there in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon." And in verse 3, it says, "And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." Now, if you judge from verse 1, it will appear that the dedication of the temple must have taken place after Solomon's palace was finished. And remember, we have seen that it was finished 13 years later. Because in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, "And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do." It is after that that we are now introduced to the answer that God gave Solomon in the prayer of dedication, which we'll be looking at. So when you judge from this verse, it will appear that this dedication took place 13 years after the building of the temple was completed. Now, some temple vessels will have been finished and prepared after the completion of the temple, that is later than the date of the completion of the temple. The temple could not have stood deserted for 13 years, unused. It is not possible that the temple was left deserted and unused for 13 good years. So when the Lord spoke to Solomon in chapter 9 and verses 3 to 9, you will notice that in the speech of the Lord to Solomon, he only refers to the house which Solomon had built to put his name. He never refers to the palace. So that when you look at chapter 9, look at verses 3, 7, and 8 of chapter 9. It says, "And the Lord," in verse 3, "said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." And then in verse 7, "Then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?" It will appear clearly that in God's answer to Solomon's prayer on the day of dedication, this answer refers only to the house that Solomon had built for the name of the Lord his God. And in verse 1, it would seem that the writer of 1 Kings is doing perhaps what he did at the beginning of chapter 7, where in the first 12 verses, he talks about the building of the palace and all the government buildings. He sandwiches that in between the extended reports on the building of the temple. But the main focus of chapter 6 and 7 was the building of the temple. However, he puts in there something about the building of the palace and the government building. And this seems to be what he's doing here. He is not saying that it was after Solomon had finished the temple and the palace buildings that the temple was dedicated. Clearly, that is not what he's talking about. The Lord, in his response, focuses and talks only about the house that Solomon built for his name to be in. From verse 38 in chapter 6 and verse 38, the temple was finished in the 8th month of the 11th year of Solomon's reign. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 38, you'll find it there. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. It was finished in the 8th month. When you come now to chapter 8 and verse 2, it says in chapter 8, verse 2, therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the 7th month. It was finished in the 8th month. They assembled in the 7th month for the dedication of the temple. Clearly, it has to mean the 7th month of the following year. The 7th month in the year after it had been completed. For if it was completed in the 8th month and dedicated in the 7th month, must be the 7th month of the year following. And that 7th month of the year following coincides with our September-October period. So it was in the September-October period of the following year, that is 11 months after its completion, that the temple was dedicated. Now, there is the suggestion that the dedication of the temple in the 7th month means it was dedicated before it was actually completed, before it was totally finished. But that suggestion can hardly be sustained. And again, as we saw at the end of chapter 6, in chapter 6, and there in verse 38, it says, and in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details. It was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. So it was after it had been finished in all its details, completed in all its plans, that it was dedicated. So it was finished in all its details in the 8th month of this year. And all the furnishings and other things perhaps were now set, preparations were made, and by the 7th month of the following year, 11 months after, then we have the dedication of the temple. So that is the timing, the time of dedication. But let's consider the connection of the dedication with the Feast of Tabernacles. Connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the dedication of the temple, as we have read, coincided with the Feast of Tabernacles, which took place in the year again after the completion of the temple. That was when the dedication took place. And it took place in this 7th month, which is the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. If you look at verse 2, again, of 1 Kings chapter 8, it says, therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast. And that is a reference, yes, to the Feast of Tabernacles. It was during the Feast of Tabernacles in the month of Ethanim, because it is the Feast of Tabernacles that takes place in that month. So during this feast, they all assembled, and during this time, in the seventh month of that year, the temple building was dedicated. If you turn to Leviticus, and there in chapter 23 of Leviticus, you'll find that in verse 34 of Leviticus 23, that is the period of the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 34. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. This is the period of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was at this time that the temple, the newly built temple, was dedicated to the true and the living God. Now, in the eighth month, when the temple was completed, when you think of the season of the region or the time of the year in Israel, it would have been almost impossible to gather the people from all parts of the country in order to have 8 days of celebration. Also, if you look at the feast, of all the feasts, it is the Feast of Tabernacles, when farming has ended, and when Jerusalem probably witnessed the largest crowds. It was during the Feast of Tabernacles that Jerusalem witnessed the largest crowds at any feast whatsoever. However, it was not only because after the 8 months, the weather was not convenient for such an expansive and massive feast. Also, it was not only because it was at the Feast of Tabernacles that you had the largest number of crowds in Jerusalem. These were not the main reasons why the dedication was coincided with the Feast of Tabernacles. No. The Feast of Tabernacles had a threefold meaning. And it was because of this, clearly, that the dedication of the temple was brought to coincide with the Feast of Tabernacles. There were one or two tabernacles before the Feast of Tabernacles. There were one or two other feasts at which the dedication could have taken place, but it did not. It waited until the Feast of Tabernacles. And that because that feast has a threefold meaning. And the full import of this threefold meaning are actually only realized in the dedication, fully realized in the dedication of the temple. And if you follow with me, in the first place, the Feast of Tabernacle pointed, first of all, back to when, as strangers and pilgrims on the way to the land of promise, Israel dwelt in tents under divine leading. It was only after they had settled that they were encouraged to partake of this Feast of Tabernacles, when they began to till the land and began to harvest and bring in the increase. This was to remind them of the time that they were sojourners and pilgrims, even in the wilderness, under the divine leadership, being led to the land of promise. The dedication of the temple, while the palace actually was there being built, this dedication, while the palace of the king was rising, as it were, marked the rest that the Lord had given to his people. He had promised that he was going to give them this rest. And that when he had given them the rest, a place he will choose will be the place where the temple will be built in his name. And now, at the time of the dedication, this looked back to when they were sojourners and pilgrims, being led in the wilderness to this land of promise. Now, this dedication of the temple marked the fact that God, who had promised them a rest, has now given them this rest in the land of promise. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 56. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 56. There Solomon said, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel. According to all that he promised, there has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses." So it coincided with the Feast of Tabernacles because it looked back to that promise of the Lord that as pilgrims and sojourners being led to the land of promise, he will bring them there. And when he has brought them to the land of promise, he will give them a rest. And here, this temple marks the fulfillment of the rest that the Lord had promised even to his children. And this is what the king refers to here in verse 56. But in the second place, the Feast of Tabernacles was essentially one of thanksgiving. It was a feast of thanksgiving when at the completion, not only of the harvest, but also at the completion of the ingathering of the fruits, a grateful people, that is the children of Israel, as a grateful people, they now present their homage to the God to whom they owed everything and to whom actually all things belong. So it was a time of thanksgiving to the true and the living God who owns everything, who has blessed them with the harvest. So they come to thank him and to praise him for this wonderful blessing of his, even through the harvest that he has given them. And that's the primary thing about the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a time of thanksgiving. It is a time of praise to the true and the living God. And where could the children of Israel praise God and worship him best other than this house, which was symbolic of God's own gracious presence as king in his palace among his people? There could be no better place to meet together where the sound of their praise, worship, and their thanksgiving will sound out to all around. What place was better than this place, this building, in which the symbol of God's presence was clearly present and felt? There was no better place than the temple in which to meet together and praise and thank God and bless him for all his goodness and mercies to his children. And the temple, therefore, was dedicated at this time of thanksgiving to the Lord. But in the third place, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is still the only unfulfilled Old Testament type, it actually pointed forward to what Israel was an initial realization. It points forward to what Israel is an initial realization. When the name of the Lord, that time, when the name of the Lord will be known all over the world, is what it pointed to. It pointed to that time when all over the world, the name of the Lord will be known, and all nations will seek after him, and they will offer worship to him in the temple. It was looking forward, pointing to that time when the word of the Lord will go out, as it were, from Israel, and it will reach out to all the nations of the Lord and of the world. And all will come, they will seek the Lord. And all will say, "Let us go up to the temple of the Lord. Let us go there and worship the true and the living God." Because there his presence is known and felt even among the children of Israel. It pointed forward to that, the Feast of Tabernacles. And this temple, the symbol of God's presence, was dedicated at this time, and there was no other time better than this time to dedicate this temple of the living God. And when viewed in this way, we see the significance of the connection of the dedication of the temple with the Feast of Tabernacles. Here they were. God had given them a rest. And there where he gives them a rest, he has promised to place his name. He has now placed his name. The temple was a symbol of his presence. That was the time to dedicate. Secondly, as we have observed, it was essentially of time of thanksgiving. And what better place to give thanks than in the temple of the living God? That was the place of true worship, praise, and thanksgiving. And it pointed to that time when all will come and say, let us go to the house of the Lord, there to worship the true and the living God. Not only the Jews, but Gentiles as well. And the Feast of Tabernacles pointed to that. The temple was a fulfillment, impartial. Because the realization of the rest of Israel here was but partial. It was that which pointed to the real presence of the Lord amongst his people, even in his church, where all the saints will praise and worship and adore the true and the living God. And as such, the temple was dedicated during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. So thirdly, let's consider the role of Solomon in all this. The role of Solomon in all this. And what I want you to note here is the fact that the chief agent, or if you like, almost the sole prominent agent in all the services you see here in 1 Kings chapter 8 is the king, Solomon. You will notice that the high priest is not even mentioned in all the services that were taking place and all the celebrations. And it is not that Solomon in any way interfered with or arrogated to himself the functions of the priesthood. He didn't do that. He didn't do what King Uzziah did in 2 Chronicles. And there in chapter 26. That's not what Solomon did. If you turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, in verses 16 to 20. King Uzziah not only took it upon himself, but he went and in essence he interfered with and arrogated to himself the power to do or to perform the functions of the priests. So in 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, from verse 16 of 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, we read, but when he was strong, this is King Uzziah, when he was strong in his heart, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah, the priest, went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. Verse 19. Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. So it was not that King Solomon in any way interfered with the functions of the priest or arrogated to himself the functions of the priesthood. No, he didn't do that. And to understand what happened to King Uzziah, it is important that we see what it says concerning the function of the priesthood. First of all, in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 7. In Exodus chapter 30, and there in verse 7, we read, Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And then if you look at 2 Chronicles, chapter 23 of 2 Chronicles, you see there in verse 13 of 2 Chronicles 23, verse 13, where it says, sorry, 1 Chronicles chapter 23, not 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 13. 1 Chronicles 23, verse 13. The sons of Amram, Aaron, and Moses. And Aaron was set apart, he and his sons forever, that he should sanctify the most holy things, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him, and to give the blessing in his name forever. So this was the function of the priesthood, Aaron and his sons, that King Uzziah usurped and sought to undertake himself. But here in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon acted in the spirit of the kingship that was founded for Israel, in the spirit of the monarchy that was founded for Israel. Because the kingship, the monarchy of Israel, was not founded like other kings, like other monarchies. It was different. It was not like the other kings of the world who were supposed to be cunning, who were supposed to be, as it were, illustrious, who were supposed to be an embodiment of strength in themselves. No, the king of Israel was not supposed to be any of these things. No. The kingship of Israel was founded according to the terms of the covenant of the Lord, even with his people, Israel. And the covenant makes it clear that all Israel were God's servants. All the children of Israel were God's servants. And I'll just point to a few scriptures so that we understand what is going on here. In Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 25, and there in verse 42 of Leviticus 25, Leviticus chapter 25, verse 42, it says, "For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves." Israel, the children of Israel, are my servants, says the Lord concerning his people. And then in verse 45 of the same Leviticus 25, verse 45, Leviticus chapter 25, verse 55, not 45. In verse 55, he says, "For the children of Israel are the servants, are servants to me. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." The children of Israel are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. That's what they are. And then, if you compare that with Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8 and 9 of Isaiah chapter 41, Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 9, it says, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest regions, and said to you, you are my servant,
I have chosen you and have not cast you away. And also, if you look at Isaiah chapter 44, verse 21, 49, verses 3 and 6, and other passages, you'll find the same message. Israel is the servant of the Lord. The children of Israel are servants of the Lord. So that, again, it tells us that as servants of the Lord, they were a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. Now turn to Exodus 19 with me, please. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. And there it says in verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine," verse 6, "and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So, the concept of the people of God being a kingdom of priests is not a New Testament concept. It's there in the Old Testament. The children of Israel, the people of God, were a kingdom of priests in the presence of the true and the living God. So that those who were particularly chosen as priests in the strict sense, that is Aaron and his sons, these were representative priests of the people. They were representatives of the people. Because the people as a whole were a kingdom of priests. But those who were chosen, those who were in the strict sense referred to as priests, they were representatives of the people. And they were representatives of the people with certain distinct functions given to them. Representative of the people with distinct functions given to them and to them alone. Aaron and his sons were but representatives of the people, the kingdom of priests, with certain special functions committed unto them. So that what Israel was as a whole, Israel's king was preeminently such. As a kingdom of priests, their king was preeminently, of course, part of the priesthood. A priest in that general sense. And here we see him, if you like, in that capacity. He was the servant of the Lord. Even as he himself tells us in 1 Kings chapter 8. So as a representative of the people, of their king, he was a servant of the Lord. Just as Israel is the servant of the Lord. Here the king, as the servant of the Lord, was representing them, if you like, as the chief servant. Here he was serving them as their chief servant in the presence of the Lord. And if you look at 1 Kings again, chapter 8, you'll see there, first of all, in verse 25 of 1 Kings chapter 8, the king says, "Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised to your servant, David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me." And then in verse 28, "Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplications." And then in verse 29, "That your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place." And then verse 52. of 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 52, that your eyes may be opened to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel to listen to them whenever they call. Verse 59, and may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the course of his servant and the course of his people Israel as each day may require. So here he is praying as the servant of the Lord. This is what he is doing. He is praying as the servant of the Lord. And it was in this capacity that Solomon acted at the dedication of the temple, just as his own words have clearly indicated, as the servant of the Lord. And even there, in the newly built temple, he did not and never touched the functions of the priest. Even when it came, as we will see later on, when we consider this in detail, when it came to bringing in the Ark of the Lord into the temple, it was the priest. Solomon was not involved because it was not his place. It was but the priest, because it was their duty. And Solomon clearly will have heard of what happened to those who wanted to help the Lord when the axe seemed to stagger upon the mules that were carrying it, and they tried to support it, and what happened to them. He must have heard the story. So he knew that only the priests were allowed to handle that, and he will not tamper with that. And when he came into the temple, he didn't touch the incense. He didn't do anything that was not in his place to do. He was here at the servant of the Lord, leading the servants of the Lord God Almighty, even the children of Israel. And this character of Israel and Israel's king as the servant of the Lord stands out and is best fulfilled in the Messiah, our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly the climax of Israel and Israel's institutions. For all the institutions foreshadowed, they looked forward to him coming and fulfilling, if you like, all that was necessary to save a people for the true and the living God. He is the true servant of Jehovah, the true prophet, priest, and king that the Lord had promised will come. And indeed, as we see in the Psalms, he is the true suffering servant of the Lord. If any scripture will remind you, Isaiah 53 will do that very clearly. For there we see him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as not only the true servant of the Lord, but the true suffering servant of the Lord. The fulfillment, indeed, and the completion of what God had started in Israel. Every institution and the nation of Israel itself, remember, pointed to the coming of the Messiah, who will not only save the people of God, but he will save all the people of the world, fulfilling that promise that God made to Abraham right from the beginning, that through him and through his seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And what Israel failed to do as the initial, if you like, starting point of God's outreach to the people, he, the true suffering servant, when he came, he accomplished it. He perfected it. He fulfilled it. For he reached out, not only to Israel, but to Gentiles as well, and has sought to bring them into his kingdom. So let me finish now. Let me conclude by making just two applications as we finish this introduction. First of all, we have observed that the one great task that Solomon had
during his reign was the building of the house for the name of the Lord his God, the building of the temple. We've also noted that the temple was the symbol of God's gracious presence in the midst of his people Israel. It symbolized God's presence. And now we see the Feast of Tabernacles, that it was essentially one of thanksgiving, a time of praising God for all his goodness and his mercies to his people. And when at the completion, not only of the harvest, but also of the ingathering of the fruits, the children of Israel came as a grateful people to offer their thanks and their praise and their homage to this God who has loved them, the God who owns everything, to whom everything belongs. But in love and mercy, he has blessed them out of the abundance that he possesses. And he has blessed them not because they deserve it, but because of his grace and mercy. And so they come to thank him. And we have seen that the best place for them to actually praise God and thank him and worship him for all his goodness and mercy is in this temple, which symbolizes the presence of God amongst his people. That is the best place to meet together in the presence of this gracious and mighty God of ours and to worship him and to thank him and praise him for all that he has done. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 18, and there in verse 20, he says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them." And then in 1 Corinthians, and there in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So the Lord says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Where do we have the real presence of the Lord today? It is there in the midst of his people. Where two or three are gathered in his name, he is among them in a very special way. And the apostle says, we are to remember. Do we not know that we are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in us? Are we true believers? Are we genuine believers? Then that's what we are. The temples of God, in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Which is the best place? Where is the best place in which to thank this God, to praise him, to adore him, and to worship him for all that he has done for us, for saving us, for making us his children, for giving us his name, for giving us everlasting life? Which is the best place to meet together, to praise and worship and adore him? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them, says the Lord. That is the best place to worship God. The best place to serve God is amongst the people of God, where they gather together to worship the true and the living God. I don't know if you have thought of it that way, but it's important to remember that the best place to meet with God, to worship him and serve him as temples of the living God, is in the midst of his people, where his people are gathered together in his name, because that is where he is in that special and particular way. That's where he expects to see us. I'm saying this to encourage us, whatever our circumstances, whatever our situation, it is important that we realize it so that we'll make every genuine effort to be there amongst the people of God, where we know that God today is in amongst his people. He's present with his people in a special and particular way. If we know the Lord, if we love him, that is where we want to be. And that is where we should be, in the midst of his people.
where he is in a special and in a particular way. Not to desire to go and worship the Lord amongst the people of God is a very bad sign. It's not a good sign at all. When we seek to avoid where God is present amongst his people in a special and particular way, then there is something wrong with us. We need to examine ourselves and see what is particularly wrong with us, if that is how we feel. In the second place, as disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, remember, we are a royal priesthood. And we are chosen to proclaim the praises of him who called us. You know the place. 1 Peter chapter 2 and there in verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what we are as Christians. A royal priesthood. A chosen generation. A special people. But God has not chosen us and made us a special people just to sit and warm our chairs. No, he has chosen us for a purpose. And he makes it very clear here that it is in order that we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so my final question is, are we doing that? Are we proclaiming the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? If we're not doing that, then clearly we're not being obedient. We need to check that and do what the Lord expects us to do. May the Lord help us and grant us understanding, for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray.